Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your glory. Lord, I just always think about the words that John Wesley said, that when we share the truth, it should make people either glad, sad, or mad. Lord, I like glad, but I'll take sad and mad if that's what you're doing. And we just thank you so much, Holy Spirit, that you're the teacher. You're the one that convicts of truth as we lay your truth out there. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to grow and be transformed more into your image and your likeness in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Well, last week we talked about mission first, and how the enemies of fear and worry can be defeated in our lives. I love the analogy of the 7-block radius of fog 100 foot deep can be boiled down to fit the water in it in this bottle. Amen. And that's how our fears are. Today we're going to talk about some other enemies, if you will, or some keys, if you will, to community. But I want to show you this first slide. Remember we talked about when we started this series on Battle Ready, the Art of War. We talked about when you come to a battle, there's not time to learn new strategies on how to fight. You got to train ahead of time to know how to fight, so when you get in the fight, you know what to do, right? And so it just so happened that this last week, you notice when my goatee's gone, I've served some duty, right? So it's growing back. But I was at the Chaplain Corps Conference, which was the Chaplain Corps Conference for all the Reserve Command in Denver, Colorado. And I thought, well, how interesting that we just talked about this Sunday. And they pulled up this slide which says the same thing. It says that we've got to build what they call resiliency skills, being resilient during battle and all the things that we're required to defend our nation. And where resilient skills are built in the physical, mental, spiritual, social. Obviously, the Chaplain Corps focuses on the spiritual. Because he says the bang is coming in our life. And what could that be? Well, stress. It could be actually being out in the field and a bomb going off. It could be, your husband or wife has an affair. It could be that something good, like, you know, building a house like we're doing right now, or getting married, you know, all those things can cause stress in our life. And so we build now and prepare for battle, thus the series, The Art of War, so that when we get to this stress time, we exercise the skills, what they call resiliency, what we'll call spiritual skills, if you will. We exercise those during the time of battle. Then when we come through it, we perform optimally and we grow. And then we start the cycle again to continue to build. So I wanted to see that. I wanted you to see that because I thought, well, how interesting that the very thing we started on was one of the things we're talking about. So then the next one shows the pillars of the comprehensive airman fitness. Airmen are all people in the Air Force. We call us airmen. There's Marines, there's Coasties, there's soldiers, there's different kinds. Airmen starts with an A because they're at the top. You like that, Josh? So anyway, what we do is we build these areas, physical, social, mental, spiritual. Obviously, this is the area the Chaplain Corps focuses on and that we're focusing on now. But really and truly, this is comprehensive because you can't really separate. Your spiritual life can affect your spirit, your physical, your social, and your mental. And your mental and what you meditate on can affect your life and all around too, right? But this is the area we focus on. Obviously, their definition there of spiritual is a little what I would call inclusive. Doesn't mean it's good or bad, it's just inclusive. And it says the ability to maintain beliefs, principles, and values which come from religious, philosophical, or human values needed to persevere and prevail in accomplishing the mission. That's what we're about. Now, I think there's a little more to it from a Christian standpoint of the Christian mission. Amen? I've often told people, you know, when they come to me for counseling, active duty or reserve, when they come to me as a chaplain on my uniform, maybe I'll wear it next week to show you, but I have a cross right here on the uniform. And I tell them, look, I'm willing to help you whether you believe in God or Christ or not, but you just need to know when you ask me about life questions of what things really mean in life, I'm going to come back to the cross and the fact that we were created by God and not made from monkeys, that we've got a purpose and a destiny only found in a relationship with God. And I said, that's my foundation. As long as you understand that, I'll be glad to do counseling with you and help you. And you know, I don't think ever I've had someone in the 18 years of ministry as a chaplain say, oh, well, then, you know, there might have been one, but I think it's because I accidentally made fun of her beliefs. I didn't mean to, but we sat down, and I said, I always get a feel for where people are at, right? So I said, well, where are you coming from? What's your spiritual background? And I'm thinking one of the big ones, you know, Hindu, Buddhism, Judaism, Christianity. She goes, oh, well, I believe in a lot of gods. And I was like, oh, okay. I said, like what? She said, oh, you know, like Zeus and Cupid. It was the end of the day. I was tired, and I just busted out laughing. I said, I am so sorry. I said, I don't mean to laugh. I said, but when I was in school, they taught those as Greek mythology, like a myth. And I said, but you're serious, right? She goes, yeah, I'm very serious. So like Xena, the warrior princess. And she's like, oh, yeah. And she never came back. But that's the only time I can remember, and I felt deeply grieved by that, but it was funny. I mean, you know, it just struck me as, wow, you know, it's sad, actually. I should have been sad, not laughing. But anyway, this morning, I want to talk about some things that I think are important for building community. The same way that we have physical fitness, spiritual fitness does not just happen. We have to have an intentional plan. Like, if you want to lose weight or get in shape, you've got to work out. You've got to have a plan. You know, my plan every day when I get up, I put on workout clothes. I do that, especially in the winter, because it's cold when you're wearing shorts and a t-shirt. So it motivates me to get my workout done, get to the gym or whatever, so I can shower and change and get dressed. Okay, that's just one little thing I do. Whatever it is, you've got to have a plan. The same way spiritually, you have to have an intentional plan to grow spiritually. You can't just leave it to chance or, well, I'll go to church once in a while or, you've got to actually have an intentional plan. The Air Force Chief of Staff said it like this: it's not the big, but the little things you do every day that make all the difference in the world. Amen? So two of the things that we can practice of the hundreds of little things are communication and commitment. Communication and commitment are what I would call keys of community. At Christ Community, we're built on Christ building community, right? So I want to help all of us along the road of what does it mean to build community, all right? Well, communication and commitment are keys. If you don't have good communication and good commitment, you cannot build community. Start with a little example. We have a class that we're teaching around a parenting class. It used to be Growing Kids God's Way. Now it's called Parenting Along the Virtuous Way or something else. I don't remember the name of it because that's not the important part. What's in it, right, is the important part. But we had folks sign up. The first night, I forgot to do a reminder. Out of 10 families signed up, like six didn't make it. And I thought, okay, well, that's on me. I mean, you know, I remembered because I'm teaching the class, you know. They might not remember. So sent out a reminder. By the third week, we still had three families that hadn't made it, right? And you think, wow, that's interesting. And I sent emails out of the third week saying, hey, I bought a book for you guys because you signed up. I got childcare for 18 kids because you said you were coming, and still two of the 10 have never even responded, okay? Now, let me contrast that with another family. Another family, the Browns, Tiffany and Charles, they signed up. The first class, they couldn't make it, but they communicated to Pastor Chris, and they said, hey, listen, I'm working in the mines. My wife's got to do something with my kid. We do want to come. We definitely want the book. We'll bring the money. We just can't make it this week. And they said, I just wanted you to know because I didn't want you to think we were flaking out or flake or whatever. And I was like, thank you for that. Now you think, well, hello, that's common courtesy, right? No. It's not so common. It's not so common at all. That communication showed me that they were committed, and so them not being there was very different than the other families that just never showed up and never communicated, even with repeated requests to say, are you coming or not, right? So communication and commitment build community. Another example, there was another week that Tiffany, same family, had signed up to bring snacks, and she couldn't make it because her mom surprised her and came in town. They were going to go to dinner. She didn't want to bring mom to a parenting class, you know, and make her see all the stuff she hadn't done right when she... No, I'm just kidding. So that night is Cigar Sunday, and I'm out with the guy. We're talking about church things and having a cigar, and I notice a car drive up, and I've still got this much cigar left, so I know it can't be time to start because that'd be bad stewardship to waste that much of a good cigar, right? That just would not be right before the Lord. That would be unrighteous. So I realized, oh, it's only 4:30. And so as they pulled up, I saw them going in and out of the church, and I wonder what they're doing. Well, then they pulled over in the truck, and they said, hey, Pastor Chris, my mom popped in, blah, 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 blah. But I was signed up to bring a snack for the group. So I brought the snack and dropped it off, even though I can't make it to class tonight. That's communication, which leads to commitment, which builds community. Now, today, I want to say, speaking of snacks, that you are what you eat. And you might be thinking, well, what are we going to talk about? Working out, physical fitness, whatever? No. I want to talk to you about spiritual food, okay? The spiritual food that we eat. I'm referring to the spiritual pillar and spiritual food that we looked at earlier, one of the four quadrants of wholeness and resiliency. The question I pose to you this morning is this. Which tree do you eat from more often? The tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Let's back up to Genesis chapter 2. It says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Drop down to verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Here God reveals man's moral capacity. Adam was given the ability to choose knowingly and willingly to affirm or forsake God's direction. Both he and Eve had the capacity to eat from any tree in the garden. They did not have the freedom, though, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? They didn't have that freedom. God said not to do it. So here we see that man was given the ability to affirm God's prohibition to not do something. Also, the ability to turn away from God's command by eating from the tree. So the question a lot of people ask sometimes is, why did God place this temptation of the forbidden fruit and here in the first place? And I think it has to do with God's love, that God's love is reciprocal. God's love is not something that he forces upon us. We're persuaded by this account that the greatest act of love is demonstrated at the point of human creation when God came and voluntarily denied himself coercive control over mankind by giving him the ability to say yes or say no to his will. Now, if you grew up Reformed, that probably makes you twitch a little bit, but hang on, amen? If God must coerce man to love and obey him, how is that love? Consequently, pure reciprocal love loses its value if that's the case. We love not because we're compelled irresistibly, but because we are compelled by the word of the gospel message, amen, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil provided Adam and Eve a constant reminder of their free will to choose God or not. Now, the story of creation continues, and we know that the deceptor came in, right? And the serpent comes in, you know the account. The enemy used what I call psychological warfare, since we're on the battle art of war, right? It was psychological warfare is what he used to convince Eve to do something different than what God had said. He even painted it in a picture of like, hey, God's holding out on you, you know? If you really want to be like God, eat this fruit, and then you'll know everything, seeing good and evil. And it's like, okay. Sounds good in my head, right? But once they ate the fruit, their eyes were definitely open. And she did, in a sense, become like God, able to make judgments as to what is good and what is evil. Consider the role of the serpent here, too, how he thought to undermine God's plan by tempting Eve. He knew he couldn't take over, right? So what's the next best thing that an enemy wants to do if you can't take over? You take out as many people as possible. Think about the wars that are going on. Some countries even kill their own people, which is like we're trying to figure that out, right? Of course, we did have a civil war a while back, right? But some say that the reason that, you know, how did the enemy even get here in the beginning? Some say that they believe that Genesis 3:1 suggests that before Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, a war had taken place somewhere in God's universe or creation, perhaps sometime between the close of Genesis 2:25, where Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame, and Genesis 3:1, where they felt shame and wanted to cover and hide. We don't know what the span of time was between these events, but something obviously morally cataclysmic had to have happened that allowed the intrusion of moral corruptibility to invade God's perfect garden and universe. And many believe this event is recorded in Isaiah 14:12-17. And it reads, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the one, the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Folks, Satan learned he could never defeat God directly. But like I said before, he could hurt him deeply by bringing death to his creation and death to his children. And that's still his agenda today. Before the temptation of Eve, the scripture in Romans 5:12, it says, the wages of sin is death, ascribed to man, had not happened yet. Because at that point, there was no sin. But once that verse was activated, things changed. We all know how the story ended. Adam and Eve took the fruit, and humanity was changed forever. Suddenly, their eyes were opened to another realm, and they discovered that the enlightenment that they received was not what they thought it was going to be. And folks, it never is. Anytime you go away from God's kingdom and think that something else is going to be better or help you in some way, it's never what it's set out to be. It always leads in bondage and trapping and deceit. Instead of finding greater godlikeness, they entered the realm of death just as God had said. Literally, the Hebrew phrase brought death means dying, you shall die. So what actually happened when they ate the fruit? Man's nature, exactly, they began to die. Man's nature changed forever. By taking the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve not only ensured that they would be cut off from the tree of life, but also unlocked a doorway into another world that God never intended for man to enter, a world apart from God. C.S. Lewis says it like this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Sin was a doorway that opened into a world of coldness and a culture of death. Folks, death became part of every relationship, every civilization, every culture since then, and still is a part of every culture and every civilization and every relationship, except the only exception is except those that walk in the kingdom of God. That's why Pastor Chris passionately tries to purvey to you that unless you find your purpose and place in the body of Christ and serve in it, you'll never, ever find the fulfillment that you're looking for. Amen? Can I get amen? Amen. That's good preaching, Pastor Chris. Amen. So just as eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil opened the doorway to death, death became a part of life. God sent Christ, his Son. Amen? Through his death, the doorway, if you will, to the tree of life or to life was reopened. Okay? So up until Christ, everyone ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They tried to keep the law. They tried to keep the rules, etc., etc. Then when Christ came on board, he says, now I give you access to the tree of life again. The doorway to life in God's world of all goodness was open again. According to Revelation 2 and 22, it says that the one who in faith embraces the gift of life through Jesus Christ has residence in the kingdom of God and will eat from the tree of life. Amen. This means Christians have a dual residency, a temporary residency on this earth, but we also have a residency in the kingdom of God. And that dual residency is the conflict that we see in the world of the clashing of the kingdoms, if you will. And as we walk in the kingdom of light and the kingdom of God, it should clash with the kingdom of darkness. One is a tree of death, the other is a tree that knows only life. Amen? If you look at the words used to describe Jesus, he is called the Word of Life, the Giver of Life, the Bread of Life, the Light of Life, the Way of Life, and the Promise of Life, just to name a few. And he even says, my word given to you is spirit, and it is life. The use of life imagery here of a life in Christ and empowered by the Spirit is no coincidence. It shows us that the way we continue to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat from the tree of life is by walking in Christ, knowing his word, and remopping, if you will, which is to read, reread, what? Meditate, obey, and to pray God's word. I mean, here's the deal. If you want to continue just to walk in the lower nature of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and eat from that tree, that's your choice. God gives you that choice. What I'm trying to present to you today is a way to live above that, a way to live better. And as you'll see as we go through this message, there's judgments and things that we do in the way that we live that is not Christ-like. And unless you weed them out of your life and follow the kingdom strategy, the kingdom living, you'll continue to be influenced by the knowledge of good and evil. Does that make sense to everybody so far? All right, so let's look at some life application. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." Now we're going to get specifically, not just in communicating as a nice thing to do, okay, but actually how we communicate, the words that we use. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." The word corrupt here implies decay, to tear down, to cause death. So we've got words that bring decay, they tear down, or they cause to die. Then the word edify implies growth, encourage to life, and to build up. So they're diametrically opposed to each other. Using this verse as a guide, what does your everyday communication sound like? Think about it for a minute. Does it sound like the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What words are echoed around your home, your neighborhood, not just you personally, but as you hear in your neighborhood, others in your home, in your workplace? Do you tend to hear words of life or words of death? Are you personally characterized by speaking words of life to your children or speaking words of death? Do you proclaim virtue or vice? This is a concept that's in our parenting class, and I'm bringing it to you, like I said this morning, because I promised as we move forward in our messages this year, they would be filled with life and the Holy Spirit, but also practical stuff, amen, that you can use every day. You got to keep that balance together, or else you have no context for the life of the Holy Spirit. Amen? So, many people might not think that they intentionally speak words of death or vice to anyone, but like, it's not like we do it on purpose, okay? So, words of vice could be sarcasm not used correctly, okay? Can be a word of vice. When you tease about someone's weaknesses, you know, you're like, oh yeah, that's Charlie. He couldn't, you know, lead his way out of a paper bag, you know. That's not words of life, even if it might be true, okay? So to make fun of or joke about people's weaknesses is something that we need to do sparingly, if at all, especially if you really know someone. Even still, you'd rather speak words of life, amen, and focus on the good. Or how about this one? You might not think of this, but this is an example in our class that they give, is that when we speak words of flattery to our children, flattery is not true. The Bible says flattery is not something that's to be coveted or to be done. So in a sense, that's a vice word. Those are words of death because they're simply just flattery. Using crudeness to make a point, constantly judging others. I mean, have you heard the comedians these days? They can't even come up with good jokes. If you're ever on the Serious channel and there's a comedy thing, and I just had to turn it off. It was like, you know, they're not creative enough to make a good joke, so they're just, the more crude they are, whatnot, and people laugh their heads off. And you're just like, what is wrong with our society? Constantly judging others, belittling yourself, are also a few more examples of different ways the message of death is communicated. So let's talk about this virtue and vice for a minute. They're contrasting life and death concepts. The DNA of virtuous words and deeds are tied back not only to God's character, but to the essence of his being. In him is life, and that which flows from him gives life. Virtuous words communicate value, worth, potential, while promoting beauty. Vice words are just the opposite. Vice words are common words that speak to failure, corruption, and defeat. Instead of pointing others in the direction of heaven, vice words leave them where we found them. Now, this is important because these words of vice are judgment words. They speak of a person as they are, not what they can become. Let me give you an example of this from John 3:17. Often we hear John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life," right? But then we don't look to the next verse, which is John 17. "For God did not come send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, this is a key verse because, folks, most people you're going to come across in the world are either a couple of categories. They're just so blind, they don't have a clue and they don't really care, or else the majority that aren't so jaded and hard realize that they're condemned. They know they're not good people. Even people you meet on the street, you meet them, you're like, hey, why don't you come to church and visit? It's a great place to worship and blah, blah, blah. And they're like, oh, no, I can't go there. They say things like, I can't go there until I get my life straightened out. Like, how backwards is that, right? Or I can't go there, I might get hit by lightning. I tell them, look, I got a lightning rod on the church. You're good, you know. I put one up just for you. You know, all these things, they come up. Why? Because they know they're condemned, all right? They already know that. So what we need to do as Christians is put focus on the fact that God came to take them from that condemnation and give them life. Amen? Christians direct spiritual judgment and condemnation at the sinner too often. They say, look at what you are, but God says through me, see what you can become. And it's really not see what you can become out of something that you weren't before. Originally, God made you and said it is good. So all he's doing is reconciling you and restoring to you to what you were meant to be in the first place. Amen? Amen. Good preaching, Pastor Chris. All right. Tree of Life perspective recognizes the human condition of sin, but chooses to see others not in their sin, but in what Christ can make them. Not in their weakness, but in the promise of God's strength. Not where they are right now, but where God can take them tomorrow. Now, as you look at these, you think about, Pastor Chris is talking about sinners and people outside the church, but what about people in your own family? What about your sons and daughters? What about your husband or wife? Do we extend this same grace to them? You know, it's interesting in the kingdom of God and in families that sometimes we treat our families better than we treat people outside our family. And sometimes we treat them worse than we treat people outside of our family. And we're going to talk about that more next week, but that's interesting. But when we look at this, we've got to ask ourselves a question. When we're in families that are surrounded by a culture of condemnation, judgment, and death, where vice is celebrated and virtue is not, you know, where they celebrate deceit above honesty and self-interest over the needs of others, I mean, it's a culture that if you don't renew your mind in the knowledge of the tree of life instead of the knowledge of good and evil, you're so influenced that you might not even recognize that to a lot of people, you may look kind of pretty much just like the world. And that's not what we are and what we want to be. Amen? So we read about it all the time in the paper and then see it in the television in neighborhoods. This condition begs the question, how can we create a life-giving home environment and community while living in a culture surrounded by so much death? Well, it can only be done, say it again over and over, when we live in the kingdom of God, when we practice virtue, whether in deed or speech, promoting God's character by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? By doing so, we're reflecting that we have been eating from the tree of life, His life. So let's look at some practical examples. I pulled these out of our curriculum. If you're in our parenting class, Jill, you're in there, you'll be like, oh, these sound familiar. They do. The reason I pulled them out is because not everybody got a good parenting class foundation when they were younger, right? And so there's basic things in theology of this class that are very good that everyone needs, whether you're parenting or not, all right? And so I want to share a few. Speaking life in practice. Our parenting class gives some examples that I want to share here, and here we go. Number one. Instead of saying to your child in a moment of frustration, that was dumb. Anybody ever said that? That was dumb. Consider saying, that was unwise. The adjective dumb is from the vice, tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's not from the tree of life. Let me read this quote right from our book. To say that was dumb is a judgment derived from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of which is death. Your judgment might be correct, but you're still communicating death to your child. A judgment has been made on what he did or what he is, but not what he can become. Even when speaking from the negative side of the virtue, a parent is still promoting life. To say that was not wise or that was unwise still flows from the realm of virtue. Good stuff, huh? Example two. Instead of saying, you're so mean to your sister. Have you ever heard that, anybody? Have you ever heard that? You're so mean to your sister. You could be saying, you need to demonstrate kindness toward your sister. Why? Because the first is a judgment and tasks the child, it takes the child nowhere. It leaves them right where that. The second is linked to a virtue that promotes life. Third example, instead of saying to your child, you're so selfish, consider saying, you can be more generous. Here again, you are this versus you can become this. You can become generous. Folks, the more we focus on promoting virtue, even during times of correction or conflict, the more of the character of God is brought out into the moment. Amen? In parenting, if wrong behavior becomes the focus, here's what we wind up with. Eventually, we wind up with children that all they know is what not to do. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't. Kind of sounds like the Baptist church. I'm just kidding. That's totally a joke. Don't be offended if you come from the Baptist church. Okay. You know, all the don't, right? Here's what happens. When your child gets big, 18 years old, and they're a big adult now, right, and they know everything, even more than you as the parent, they get in situations now where mom and dad aren't there to say don't. They've never been in this new situation out in college of beer parties, sex, all these things that, you know, some of us are so naive, we don't even take our kids out when they reach puberty and talk about the birds and the bees. The first time they're hearing about it is from some other source. So they're out in all this whole new world, and all they know is don't. And so this isn't a don't, so I'm going to do, right? And I'm going to do, and I'm going to do. And next thing you know, they say alcohol incidents, over 50% of them, 60% of STDs are transmitted because people get intoxicated and sleep because their inhibitions are down and they get an STD. That easy. So we don't want that, right? I didn't mean to bring that example like to scare you. Like, no, I don't want that for my kids. But if over half of the women in college say they've been sexually assaulted, go in that preschool class back there and divide them in half and divide the girls and say half of these girls, if they continue on that path, the statistics say they'll be sexually assaulted. That's not what we want, right? So we want to back up, and we want to put things into the heart of our children so they don't just know what don't from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they have in their heart from the tree of life to know what to do. Amen? So you don't just say don't lust after the girl at your school. Well, hello, if he's a teenage boy, God's kind of put some things in him that turn on the lust button and the infatuation button. Really, all lust is a strong desire, craving for something, right? So that's kind of there by God for a reason. That's what procreation, why that happens, okay? So instead of saying don't, what you need to do is to say, hey, here's what you do. You treat that girl like your sister. You treat her like she's going to be someone else's wife someday. You treat her precious that way. And then as you treat her right, if God does more, you'll grow into that. Amen? So you teach the right versus the wrong. Does that make sense? Good, intimate example. Praise the Lord. So let's talk a minute about death by judgment. This is another thing that comes when we eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil versus the tree of life. We can communicate discouragement and death through something as basic as impulsive judgments. At some point in our lives, we've all been judged irresponsibly or accused falsely. Anybody besides me? Right. Okay. Thank you. Probably everyone at one time or another, right? Because the propensity to rush to judgment is a character flaw within the human nature. So don't think you know everything or you're discerning or you're smart just because you make quick judgments. That's not something to be valued necessarily. It's a character flaw from the fall, inherited from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's something about the fruit of this tree that we need to stay mindful of. Have you ever heard the phrase, old sins cast long shadows? You ever heard that? Well, it's true. Okay. So when you look at this kind of situation, you've got to ask yourself, how do I continue to renew my mind in life so that I don't produce the death of the knowledge of the good and evil? Okay, folks, this happens all the time. Okay, just relax, stick to the notes. All right, so if you watch the news or listen to the reports about governments anywhere, we make political judgments about every 90 seconds. We're judging this guy, that guy, the other guy. Bring it a little closer to home, we pass judgment on others' behavior throughout a day. Of course, the ability to make judgment is neither right or wrong, but the basis and tone of our judgments are often wrong. If you've looked at the book Love and Respect, the guy says he had the revelation of how he could be right at the top of his lungs and be wrong. Meaning if you've got truth, but you're screaming it at your wife or screaming it at your husband, you're wrong. And that's kind of the idea here. Carrying life and death consequences are the basis and tone of the judgments and how we come across with them. This is where the knowledge part of good and evil comes into play. What do we know about knowledge as a concept? Knowledge is part of a three-step process, okay? So this might be something you want to remember or write down. Knowledge gives rise to understanding, and understanding prepares the way for wisdom, wise decision-making. We see some scriptural evidence of the three-step process linking knowledge, understanding, and wisdom in Proverbs. Proverbs 19, the one who gets wisdom loves life. The one who cherishes understanding will soon prosper. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. Proverbs 9:11, then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. So you see these words used together in Scripture for a reason. Knowledge is the accumulation of information, basic data, facts, and details. Okay? And what happens is we're supposed to go from knowledge to understanding. And you do that when you eat from the tree of life. But when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you go from knowledge to judgment. Okay? And when you do that, you're basically putting yourself in the place of God. Because God is the only judge. Amen? Especially if you're not doing it righteously. Now, there's times we have to judge situations, different contexts. Understanding is the proper interpretation of general data or specific details, and it is achieved by seeking the context in which the data is presented. So failing to see the broader context of any behavior, attitude, event, or statement can seriously limit one's ability to achieve full understanding of the moment or situation. Failing to seek the context of an event or spoken statement can leave relationships and our children vulnerable to hurtful judgments and words of death. Understanding, of course, is not the end unto itself, but a stepping stone to wise decision-making. And so this is the three-step process, if you will, that we want to follow. Whenever we're confronted with an accumulation of general facts, but the absence of understanding of what those visual facts actually represent, we are prone to make impulsive judgments and often in accusatory tones. Judgment then becomes the illegitimate substitute of gaining understanding. It takes over step two in the process. And how often does this happen in marriage or parenting where we snap to judgment and it leads to inaccurate and often sinful judgments, leading to more tension and less resolution, more arguing, more taking time to backpedal, say you're sorry, blah, 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 right? Whenever there's an absence of understanding, judgmentalism rushes in to fill the void, bringing with it the scent of death. Thankfully, there is a virtuous option, and that option is to gain understanding. And one of the things I want to leave you with this morning is as we build community at Christ Community, I want us to be able to be on the same page. Like I said earlier, actually that was first service, that there are several people in the church that when they face a situation, they actually say, yeah, I really feel like I should call you, Pastor Chris, to talk to you about this. I'm over this ministry. So-and-so's doing this. It's kind of rubbing me the wrong way. I'm not really sure what to do. I don't want to just, you know, do the wrong thing. And we talk it out. And based on my 32 or 3, we figured out it wasn't 30. It was more than 33 years of walking with the Lord. I try to give some insight, but then also say, hey, why don't you actually talk to them and say, hey, I appreciate what you're trying to do, but I had this plan instead, and I know you didn't know that. Actually communicate, right? Communication and commitment build community. And so I wish I had more people like that, that before they just did something, they would talk to me, amen, or talk to someone. But the point is this. Whenever you're in a situation where you have facts, you're going to automatically want to pass judgment because you spend all day long with your mind and your life living in the knowledge of good and evil. It's what everyone lives in out there. They don't know anything better except for to live in judgment because that's all they know to do. That's why inquiring minds want to know. That's why we want to judge this and judge that. I mean, even sometimes the news channels, you just got to turn it off because it seems like they're not really about figuring out what the other side's doing or going, all they're doing is about judging them and making them look bad, right? That is not the spirit of Christ. So here's a simple phrase. I learned early on in my marriage that if I went and opened the closet and said, you know, I'm in the house and I get home, my wife's worked hard all day and I come home and I open the closet, do something and I say, man, this closet's really arranged stupid. Bad vice word, right? Because not only is that a vice word, but it also says the person that arranged it might be stupid too, right? Well, early on, you don't get that. You just think, well, this is stupid. Let's fix this, right? With my gift of knowing everything and being able to make everything better, right? Well, you soon learn that it's better to go to the closet instead and walk over, and you get home and you come over to the closet and you open it up and you say, wow, a new arrangement in the closet. Sweetheart, help me gain some understanding of your process of organizing this closet. Right? Help me gain understanding. She goes, well, I thought about we never use that stuff at the top, so I put it at the top. And then I put all this up and I was like, oh, okay. Well, that actually makes sense. Can we make a small change? Because that stuff you put at the top, that's my cigar stuff, and I use that a little more regularly. So can we move that a little lower where I can reach it? You know, because she had an ulterior motive, right? But no, she didn't. She goes, oh, yeah, I didn't even think of that because I never smoke cigars. I'm like, yeah, I understand. So you can see how that's way better. This is stupid. Why is my stuff up here? Why is your stuff all down here? You know? And it's like, that's not a good way to do things, okay? I didn't go that far, but I definitely would say things like, well, that's dumb. That's stupid. Folks, those are vice words. That doesn't do any good for anyone. So I want to consider, first of all, understand how much you're influenced by the knowledge of good and evil, okay, until you replace it with something else. And that's the very reason Pastor Chris says, take time to intentionally work on your spiritual life. Take time to spend time in the scriptures daily. Take time to be a part of a group. Take time to build community, amen? And so when you're dealing with each other, you're dealing with people in your group, your Bible study leader, your group leader, Pastor Chris, whatever, before you make quick judgments, get the other side. What does Proverbs say? The first one to present their case sounds right, right? But you never know all the details of what's going on in a situation until you gain understanding. Amen?